speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. Well, he wasn't my kind of financial advisor. He was dressed way too flashy, always positive, too much bling around the place. That artificial feel that comes from trying too hard. Why was I here, I wondered. Simple. Because of a personal reference. The reference had said, if you want an advisor who will take you seriously, even if you don't have a lot of money, he's your guy. And because I trusted my reference completely, unequivocally, I went with it. And he was right. First impressions can fool you. But a person's actions don't lie. I was treated seriously, not made to look stupid. I was educated and helped. A personal reference is probably the most powerful form of recommendation, especially if given by someone who is knowledgeable and trustworthy. For a lot of things, we probably don't need a reference. Regular advertising will do the trick. Probably don't need a reference when choosing a restaurant. That's usually a fairly low-risk adventure. Although if you're looking for a perfect restaurant at which to propose marriage, well, you might beg to differ. You might want a reference for that. But at other times when, say, faced with a change of vocation, or when seeking to make an important investment, you long for someone you can trust to say, that's a great idea, or that's not so much a great idea. Have you thought about this or that? So here's the really important question. What was it that caused that trustworthy person to take the risk, because it is a risk on their part, to give you the recommendation in the first place? Now, if they recommend a particular car repair shop, say, it's probably because they found that they were well served there, not overcharged, possibly even saved further costs by an alert mechanic who noticed something was amiss. In other words, it was their personal experience of being in a certain environment and being helped by people with skills, expertise, and character that caused them to want to tell their friends and family about it, or if asked for a recommendation, to offer their experience as a reference. Now, all of this is so obvious, you may wonder why I'm saying it. Well, it's early in the morning, for one thing, so let's say obvious things. So there's that. But actually, this obvious thing is all we mean by evangelism. Some of us are so scared by that word. But to share the good news is the most natural thing when you've been helped. As social beings, we love to share with others what has meant something to us. When, in the words of Psalm 40, we've been extracted from desolation, from what seemed like a stuck position. Miry pit, that great metaphor from the psalm, really says it all. When, in other words, a major problem in our lives has been solved, or the circumstances in our lives that have hemmed us in, whether that be health or relationships or poverty, have given way to new possibilities, then again, to use the psalm, we feel like we can sing a new song. And we don't mind who hears it, even if we tend to sing off key, like I do. Now, I'm aware this morning that in any gathering of people, however large or small, there are people who feel like they've just entered the miry pit. Those that are still in it and have been there for a while and longing for release, and people who have just come through it. Those of us who have gone through it and offer testimony to how we got through it are so crucial for the rest of us who are longing for a breakthrough. This is how the light spreads. This is how hope stays alive in us and in our world. In our passage from the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, we are at the beginning of what is called by scholars the famous servant songs, written when Israel was in the pit of exile, in which the question is asked in verse 3, who is the servant? The answer to that question is essentially the answer to the question, who will get us out of this mess? Who's going to throw down their hand and pull us up out of the miry clay? Who is our helper? And how does the help come? Isaiah's answer is actually fairly complicated. It's a threefold concentric circle. First, the nation as a whole, despised as it is by the other nations of the world in the area. Secondly, a remnant from within the nation who tries to draw, as the Psalm says, or as Isaiah says, Jacob back to its calling, its true calling to be a light to the world. And then, kind of hinted at in our passage today, and just outside the scope of our reading this morning, but taken up more seriously in the next chapters, and certainly more mysteriously, a singular figure, one who stands as a witness to both the remnant and the nation. The servant is all three of these. Jews have traditionally said, we're still waiting for this one. Though many Reformed and liberal Jews have recast the question and answer and are no longer waiting. And Christians, of course, have traditionally said, Jesus is the servant. He's the one. But that's not to end, that doesn't end the pattern's dynamism as it continues to work its way out in the world and in our lives. Extraordinarily, the New Testament identifies ordinary Christians. I know there's really no such a person, but ordinary Christians as somehow existing in all three of those circles at the same time. If Isaiah has this 3-2-1 pattern, then the deep mystery and radicalness of the New Testament is the reverse. 1-2-3. There is Christ, the one. Then you and I, the remnant. And in and through baptism, we are in Christ. And then all of those who are in Christ form a mystical body, the worldwide body of Christ. And this is what actually has relativized all social barriers. All barriers of sex and language and socioeconomic background. All those things that hem us in. All the miry pits that humanity has experienced for most of her existence. All of the social barriers of class and economic power. We have no idea how radical it was for slaves and owners to fellowship, eat, and worship together in first century Rome. More radical than what we would think of as anarchy. And yet, that is what Christ initiated. I always find it ironic that in our culture, Christianity is thought of as a conservative ideology, aligned with particular political parties of a certain political bent. Now, this is not to make a comment about political parties and what they stand for, but simply to put out there the radicalness of our participation in these three circles, our participation in Christ, in God. Back to the good news. 3-2-1 has become in Christ 1-2-3. We are, as Paul says in our second reading, in fellowship with God's Son, saints together with those in every place who call on the name of Christ. And these are not mere sentiments for the New Testament. This is at the very heart of our faith. We don't attend services. We don't go to St. Thomas. We don't go to church. You all know how to complete the sentence, right? We are the church. And sometimes it's instructive to ruminate on words that have become stale through use, but that actually hold the key to everything. Israel's and Jesus's servant song is our new song. We too are the servants. We too are those called to give and be references for God's good news. The chain of Epiphany light is shown in our gospel text. John testifies. His disciples go to see Jesus. Jesus says, "Come and see." Andrew does go and see, tells his brother, "We found the Messiah." And Andrew brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says, "You're Simon, son of John, but I'm calling you Cephas, Peter, the rock." Not only lifted from the mire onto more solid ground, but made rock. Everyone who comes to Christ is moved from desolation or stuckness, from a sense of aimlessness or uselessness, into a new identity. It's as if once we glimpse this unique servant, the one, we catch a glimpse of our own reflection in him. Then we become part of the light sharers, not because we have to, but because of our personal experience, we want to. And supported by others, we become more than we could ever be on our own. Where these texts lead us, I believe, is to view ourselves quite differently. We don't first of all look at our size, our numbers, our successes, or indeed our failures. The very first place we look is united with Christ. We look at ourselves as united with Christ. We are in him. From there, we begin to act as if we're a parish that values all that is good from the past as well as the present. Because in Christ, we are connected to all times, to deep time, to events in the past and events yet to be. A congregation that is called to be thoughtful, a thoughtful interlocutor with cultural issues, both pressing and more aesthetic. A congregation that believes we don't have to draw a large crowd to be yeast to the larger social dough. A congregation that is missional, starting with the gifts that we have together, expanding our servanthood towards one another, and thus making room and place for others to do the same. I hope you believe this with me, along with me, that gathered in prayerful communion, we can indeed find that fulfillment we see so dynamically expressed in our gospel story. Hey, I'm part of something. I've discovered someone. You should really check it out. Amen.